2. It's a continuation of the study of Colossians. And this evening, God willing, we'll come to the end of the chapter 16 to 23. We looked, the last time I was in the pulpit, we looked at 16 to verses 19. So we'll just be finishing off the last
3 verses in greater detail. Verses 20 to 23. In this section of the letter, the writer, Paul, deals with the heart of the problem, the reason why he's actually written this letter, the false teaching, that which was deceitful, that which was delusional, and ultimately deadly to the soul if believed and if received. I want to just give a brief and a very brief recap, because it has been a few weeks since I preached on this passage. False teachers had begun to add rules, extra rules and regulations in addition to the gospel that had been preached to the Colossian church. Rules by which the young Christians were expected to live by, and they were expected to grow and develop according to this new teaching. The rules, as I said at the time, were a mixture, a synthesis really of Jewish teaching and also pagan worship to which the Gentile Christians at Colossae had been called from their pagan background. The teachers insisted that these extra steps were needed to reach a deeper spirituality and were needed for a closer walk with God. Paul was not having any of this. He reminds the church that Jesus Christ is the reality behind all these other extraneous teachings. All the Old Testament laws were pointing to Jesus Christ. He was the substance. He was the embodiment. Why, oh why, were they staying in the shadows when Christ was present before their very eyes? Furthermore, Christ is the upholder. He is the creator of all things, the head of all authority and power. He is the source of all wisdom and strength. And he is these things for the church gathered and for each individual believer personally and specifically. In effect, he asks the question of the church, why would you seek spiritual experience? Why would you seek spiritual reality and protection in anyone else but Jesus Christ? Whether it be the highest spiritual authority or even the highest archangel in heaven, these are but created beings, and he is the creator. He is supreme. Verses 16 to 19, we're confronted by two main truths, I think, legalism and mysticism, subtle alternatives to the simple received faith in Jesus Christ. Legalism is not a term that is used in the Bible, but can be simply defined as the conviction that law keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God. Legalism, it's a big term. It involves different strands, but basically, law keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God. And this is what the false teachers were pushing. They were insisting that in order to realize your full Christian potential, to be made fully complete, you had to follow rules. You had to develop your own works righteousness. Jesus was essential. The gospel was essential. But in addition, you had to play your part to receive the fullness, all the fullness of God. Paul's response was simply to reveal just how sufficient and how supreme Jesus Christ really is. We read it, Matchick read it, verse 2:9. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled, or other versions have made complete, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. If you're a Christian tonight, just think about that verse. In preparation for tonight, it just struck me again. I'm familiar with it, but it just struck me again. We have it all. All in Jesus Christ tonight, this very evening. Made by God to us all that we ever need, all that we will ever need. All in Christ. He alone is enough to secure eternal life. Friends, our hope is sure this evening. Your inheritance, your eternal inheritance is guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at this very moment, everything that is necessary, everything that is good, everything that is needful to bring you to full enjoyment, both now and in the life to come, has been made available to you in Christ through Jesus. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, with these things in mind, let's look in greater detail at the three verses, 20 to 23. Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The Christians at Colossae had died with Christ. Paul reminds them, you died with Christ. He reminds them of the great theology, the great truth that was so pertinent to them. This had been vividly brought to their minds earlier in the chapter through the picture of baptism. Again, that was read to us, verse 2:12. Paul writes, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In and through Christ, they had died to their old way of life. The old person, the old man, the old person that they were, was gone. The old ways, the old behavior that was dominated and controlled by sin and selfish attitudes, was now made new in Christ. They were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again, new creations. In this sense, and in this primary sense, Paul is able to say specifically now that you died to the elemental spirits of the world. These elemental spirits, though they once worshipped these gods with their own demonic origins, though you were once subject to their influence and power, now in Christ, their power over you has gone, has been taken away. Christ has triumphed over all these things when he died on the cross. Their power was broken. Your security now, Paul is saying, your security now is not in these past things that you trusted in, that you worshipped. Your security, your protection is now in Christ. You have no need of further angelic protection because you have Christ. He has conquered all the powers of darkness. Look at the language. He says, as if you were still alive in the world. Why are you behaving like this? He told them in chapter 1, verse 13, quite wonderfully, God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. You are in the kingdom of Christ. A heavenly mindset, no longer dominated by thoughts of this world. The priorities, the responsibilities, but also eternal priorities. Primary allegiance is no longer as a citizen of the world, but as a citizen of heaven. The roots of your new life in Christ go down into him, whereas once they went down into the world, now they are in Christ. Paul is saying that if this is true, if verse 20 is true, why are you wanting to go back to the regulations that you once lived under? Why are you wanting to go back to please and to appease the gods whom you once worshipped? Verse 21, a strange verse in many respects. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Can I suggest that Paul is being sarcastic here? He's mocking the false teaching because this was at the heart of what they were teaching. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other. Paul is just showing how foolish, how negative the whole system was. Defined by what you didn't do. The prohibitions are comically arranged in ascending order. Much with the spirit. Do not handle it. Do not even taste it. Do not even so much as touch it. As we continue then to verse 22 and 23, Paul importantly justifies his rejection of the false teachers. And he justifies the rejection by making three important points. First of all, and if you follow 22, these things perish as they are being used. These things perish as they're being used. The things included in the false teacher's list of taboos are perishable. Objects of the material world destined to dissipate even as they are being used. How on earth can merely physical things have a spiritual effect? The false teachers have been putting too crucial an importance upon matters that do not get to the essence of true spirituality. That is the change of heart and mind that lead to true holiness. I think Paul is echoing the teaching of Jesus. Similar point. As Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their own rules of ritual purity and uncleanness. In Mark 7:15, Jesus says to the Pharisees, nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. what they take in, what they eat, or what they drink. Rather, it is what comes out of your heart that defiles you. The Pharisees were obsessed, indeed as the false teachers at Colossae were, by the food laws. And yet they were blind to the pride and to the selfishness that was present in their hearts. Something that Jesus focused on and highlighted. Secondly, then, such rules are just man-made, not divinely given. Paul says they're according to human precepts and teaching. And this is at the heart, this is at the center of legalism. The insistence that others conform to your own conscience, when God in the Bible has remained silent. He says these rules do not come from God. They don't come from divine revelation, but by merely human creativity. Again, we can look at Jesus' own assessment of the religious teaching that was contemporary to his own day. The Pharisees, again in Matthew 7:7-8, Christ says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." In the same passage, Jesus also quotes the prophet Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." How, friends, how does this apply to us? Well, can I suggest that we ourselves are not immune from the dangers of legalism? Let me try to explain. Obviously, the Word of God, the Bible, is our absolute standard, our divine rule of faith and life. Everything is judged by what God has said in the Scriptures. The moral laws, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, are not to be added to or not to be taken away, but to be obeyed. Not simply without any feeling, but obeyed from the heart, as the law is a revelation of what God requires from us, as a revelation of God's wisdom, God's goodness, in showing us how to live to please Him. Obviously, the Bible is not specific on a lot of the things that we come across in our daily lives, the eventualities of life. But here, as we approach these things, as we get to grips with what pleases the Lord, we use biblical principles, biblical guidelines, and by these we gain insight and wisdom through the Holy Spirit. It's the best way to proceed. For example, we are a local Baptist church, and there are church rules and regulations. We have a covenant of membership. We have a set way of doing certain things. And these regulations direct our life, our communal life, together. However, not all Christians see or interpret teaching in the same way. Not all Christians are Baptists, are they, by any stretch of the imagination? There is freedom. There is liberty. Hence the variety of church denominations. Christian communities who do things differently, but without compromising the gospel in any way or being disobedient to God's revealed will. Get that all on board? A legalistic attitude would say that we as Baptists have got it right. We've got it spot on. Our church government and our church life is complete. There is no word's breadth between what we do and what the scriptures teach and the principles of the scriptures. And furthermore, we would judge, as legalists, we would judge and look down and condemn, maybe even condemn other churches as unspiritual and misguided. That is a danger. I'm not saying that is a danger within this church, but I was thinking about how to apply this to us in simple principles. We have to be careful with other things as well, and not go beyond what the scriptures teach. Not go beyond and create fences to protect God's holiness. But stick to what the scriptures say. For example, alcohol. The Christian's attitude to alcohol. To cigarettes. To tattoos. How we spend the Lord's Day. How we spend our leisure, the places we go to be entertained, what we watch to be entertained. There's a freedom of conscience, isn't there? As we seek to follow biblical guidelines, as we seek to honour the Lord in these areas. But there must never be an attitude of condemnation. If we differ from others, maybe somebody walks into the church with a tattoo and consciously, I hope we wouldn't, but unconsciously we think, oh. And we demean that person for whom Christ has died through no biblical warrant. In the case of alcohol, we can insist that Christians should never drink because of all the harm, because of all the damage that can potentially be caused by alcohol. It's at this point, and I'm speaking to my own heart as well, it is at this point that we overstep the mark. Teaching the commandments of men, no matter how good, no matter how honourable our intentions are, we can lapse into legalism and rely upon our rules, our own rules, for acceptance with God, and not upon Christ alone, but Christ plus teetotalism. Finally then, the final justification that Paul makes to reject the rules of the false teachers can be found in verse 23. The regulations have an appearance of wisdom, but finally prove empty and indeed useless. The attraction is the fact that it seems plausible, doesn't it? These rules seem plausible. They have a reputation for godliness. But Paul says appearances can be deceptive. In this one verse, I think Paul sums up the whole of verses 16 to 23. The false teachers were claiming to offer a wise and comprehensive system of spiritual growth. Paul says this is nothing but a hollow sham. It is in actual fact only promoting self-made religion and a kind of self-imposed worship. the word asceticism. Asceticism is also another form of human effort, another form of legalism, to gain God's favour and God's acceptance. The imposition of man-made rules concerning that, this time concerning the body, concerning your own body, and one's behaviour as a means of deepening relationship with God, as a means of getting close to God. You punish your own body to get close to God. For the ascetic, and this was all bound up with teaching, cultural teaching that was present within the Greek school, that had overflowed, that had been imbibed by so-called Christian teachers. For the ascetic, the body is a thing to be punished. The flesh, the body, the physical body is evil. And the only way to defeat it, the only way to get a victory over your sin, is to starve the body of anything that might spark a sinful desire. Asceticism is the belief that if you add up enough physical negatives, you will get a spiritual positive. It's attractive, isn't it? It's attractive to think like this. That the problem of temptation, the problem of sin, could be solved if only the body and the bodily appetites could be subdued through harsh treatment. You get the picture, don't you, of monks and nuns in monastic orders starving themselves of food and sleep. I read about, and again, it's a familiar, the familiar experience of Martin Luther. He nearly killed himself trying to obtain a works righteousness. With fastings, with sleep deprivation, with other things that actually harmed his body. And yet it was only when he came to see the righteousness of God was through faith in Jesus Christ and not through his own works that relief came, and he saw the error. He saw the tragic error of his own past life and the lives of those of his contemporaries. It's been seen in many other religions throughout human history. It's a plausible argument, but nevertheless, Paul finishes this chapter, and we'll finish in a moment or two now, with this damning verdict. Just read it. These things have no value at all in dealing with sinful behavior. The false teachers, the human regulations, the rules seemed wise, but they were useless. Useless when it came to rooting out the corruption of the human heart, the thoughts in the mind, the wicked desires, the words and the deeds that flow from the inside to the out. The problem of sin was just too strong and too deep to be dealt with by simple human behaviour and rules. Well, just to finish off then, just for a couple more minutes, and just sum up maybe the few verses. The Apostle Paul has shown in chapter 2 that the promise of the false teachers, and it was an attractive promise, a deeper knowledge of God, a greater experience of God, and an increasing conformity to God in holiness. Paul has shown that these promises were just not realistic. In fact, they were downright deceitful and empty. For this one reason, they sidetracked Jesus Christ. Paul's antidote to the teachers, summed up in a paragraph in chapters 1 and 2, was to highlight the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. The wonderful benefits that the young converts at Colossae received when they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they received it by faith. The gospel of the grace of God, freely given, sinners made righteous, sinners made acceptable, not through human effort, but through faith in Christ and his finished work at Calvary. In union with him, crucified with him, raised with him, forgiven, redeemed, reconciled to God in holiness and perfect purity. That was Paul's response. That is our own response through the scriptures to anything that would contradict, anything that would seek to raise its head in self-righteousness in our own lives as we move forward. Amen.